Take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 51. The last couple of weeks we've been studying Psalm 106, which was a psalm of corporate confession. Following on that theme, today I thought we would turn our attention to a psalm of individual confession. And perhaps the most famous of all of those psalms in the Scripture, Psalm 51. It's a psalm for the choir director, says the heading, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, that you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteousness and sacrifice, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, when you read the Old Testament, David stands head and shoulders above most of his contemporaries theologically. And in fact, in a lot of ways, as you know, I always like to say to you, as David was always far more of a giant among men than Goliath ever was. However, as high as David's flights of excellence were, the depths of his failures were equally spectacular, catastrophic, in fact. And of course, no failure of David was greater than the failure that produced this psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. David's sin with Bathsheba and his treacherous murder by proxy cover-up with Uriah was failure with a capital F. Considering the laudatory nature of most ancient Near Eastern royal accounts, you know, King so-and-so did this and it was wonderful and wasn't he great, David's failures are recorded for us with an astonishing openness in 2 Samuel 11. An openness that I would say can only testify to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. In fact, I want you to turn this morning, before we start into the psalm, to 2 Samuel chapter 11, because we need to fill in the background that, according to the superscription in the Hebrew, is in fact the context of this psalm. Let's see what the Spirit of Truth tells us about the man who would be indeed a far better king than Saul, but indeed not good enough. We yet await the great Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come and be the perfect king. Well, in the latter portions of 1 Samuel, David's many breathless escapes from the angry jealousy of King Saul are recorded. But after Saul's death, you remember that there was this extended period of civil war between Saul's family and backers and David's. And David finally, after that period, ascended to the throne of Israel, just as God had promised. And from that point, in the early chapters of 2 Samuel, from that point on in the biblical account, David really moves from one success to the next. From one mountaintop of success to the next, hurdling all barriers with his omnicompetent spiritual, political, and military skills. He is everything that you would want a king to be, including on the spiritual level. And then, tragically, through an uncurbed, uncontrolled, unrestrained mental and physical desire, David stained the garments of his sexual purity. He stained them with a mark that would disrupt and defile not only his kingdom, but his family as well for the rest of his life. And that account, as you know, is found in 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and they besieged Rabbah, capital city. But David stayed at Jerusalem. It was really a mopping up campaign. The big battle had already taken place. Now they just need to disassemble the city, basically. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. His imagination comes into play. And someone said, well, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Should be the end of the account right there, shouldn't it? But David instead let his imagination run away with him, and he took a sinful action. David sent messengers, and he took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. And she said, or sent and told David, and said, I am pregnant. Now, David, you remember, already had more wives than he needed. In fact, more than the Bible allowed. Deuteronomy 17:17 said specifically that the kings of Israel were not to multiply wives for themselves as the other nations around them and their kings did. But David had indeed foolishly done that. Perhaps, in fact, it had only encouraged the lack of self-control that seems to dominate this account. David, in a foolish and very avoidable fit of pleasure-seeking, ruined the lives of many, not just himself, but of many, for a few minutes of illicit pleasure. And of course, a month later, when Bathsheba sent a note to inform him that she was pregnant, David was frantic to cover his sin. In an attempt to create a chronologically crippled, most people can count to nine, right? In an attempt to create a chronologically crippled but apparently plausible explanation for Bathsheba's pregnancy, David had Uriah, her husband, recalled to Jerusalem from the siege of the Ammonite city of Rabbah. He was one of David's soldiers. Uriah, however, unwittingly refused to cooperate with David's scheme. Devoted to the point of fanaticism, Uriah refused to stay in his own house. He refused to go and be with his wife because his mates were off fighting the Ammonites. Perhaps that explains why Bathsheba might have been a willing partner in this sin of adultery. Uriah might not have been a very loving husband. Certainly no excuse, but 1 Corinthians 7 reminds us that depriving your spouse of intimacy and companionship in the sexual realm, that leads unnecessarily to very avoidable temptation, and Uriah apparently didn't get it. Well, when plan A didn't work, David added one sin to another, which is unfortunately what we typically do, so he makes plan B. Plan A was call Uriah back. Plan B is murder by proxy. Verse 15 of this chapter. He had written in the letter, David is writing to Joab, the commander of the army in Ammon. He had written a letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Which isn't really the instructions you would expect to get from King David on the military front. Well, the plan was successful. Uriah died with an Ammonite arrow in his chest. David married Bathsheba. And her 6 or 7 month pregnancy, I mean, you figure it out, she's got to have a month to figure out that she is pregnant, right? And then they got to call Uriah back, and there's got to be time for that whole thing not to work out. And Uriah is sent back, he has to die, and there has to be then this mourning period. And only after all of that can David actually marry her and have a honeymoon baby with Bathsheba. And so when you figure it out, this is maybe a 6 or 7 month at best pregnancy, so-called. Well, of course, it deceived nobody but David. Right? He's trying to explain it away as some kind of chronological gestational anomaly, and only David thinks it works. David thought his tracks had been covered. But, of course, he spent then the next number of months learning the truth of the first half of Proverbs 28:13, Remember that verse? It says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. David spent months discovering that sad truth. Of course, the rest of that proverb does contain some encouraging words. He who confesses and forsakes his transgressions will find compassion. I would suggest to you that on that basis, it was in fact a relief to David when the prophet Nathan came and confronted David's sin. Remember, he did it with that little parable of the rich man who had a whole big flock of sheep and he stole the poor man's one pet sheep and ate it for supper. It was relief for Nathan to rescue David. Because repentance and forgiveness are distinguishing marks of those who love God. And David hadn't done it. And so he was languishing in a lack of spiritual prosperity. As one of God's people, David was never going to find spiritual rest while he was holding on to his sin rather than forsaking it. Flip over the chapter to chapter 12 and you have the account of Nathan confronting David. Verse 13, David says to Nathan, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan, as a prophet, says to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, everybody knew what was going on. Don't kid yourself. The child also that is born to you shall truly die. Both God and David were being mocked because of Bathsheba's 6 or 7 month pregnancy. Nobody was deceived. However, because God is gloriously gracious, inexplicably gracious, incomprehensibly slow to anger, God forgave David's sin when he confessed and repented, turned away from it. David's crimes were scandalous, there's no doubt of that. But God's grace was even greater than David's crimes were scandalous. His grace was even more glorious than David's sins were wretched. If we can borrow the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans, where sin did abound, grace abounded all the more. God be praised. Well, Psalm 51, you can turn back there. Psalm 51 is David's song. It's David's song. It's his poem. It's about his plea for that extensive, bountiful, more than sufficient, superabounding grace. Tongue in cheek, I like to call it kangaroo grace because it's always one bound ahead of our sin. God be praised, right? David pleads for the superabounding grace of God. And this psalm, of course, is a classic expression of that. David's repentance is recorded here and it's recorded forever by the Holy Spirit for our instruction, for all of us who read it, you and me. It's instruction about repentance. Now, the truth is, repentance is a reality for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Repentance is a reality because, well, sin is a reality. We wish it weren't, but it is. Until we're glorified, we are going to battle at one level or another with sin. In fact, I would suggest to you this. The Christian life, repentance is important to the Christian life because the Christian life both starts with repentance and continues in repentance. Let me explain that. First of all, the Christian life starts with repentance. For example, in Acts 3, verse 19, Peter is preaching in the temple and he speaks to the unbelieving Jews who are gathered there before him and he preaches to them and he says to them, repent and return. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Christianity starts with repentance. In Acts 20, verse 26, Paul said that his gospel message to the Gentiles when Christ called him as an apostle was this, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You see, the Christian life begins with this God-produced turning from sins and turning to God. That's how it starts. That's the very initiating point of Christianity. Christianity starts with conversion. It starts with faith in Christ, repentance from sins. It's all a package. I would suggest to you, however, that the Christian life also continues in repentance. How it starts is how it continues. Repentance is the hallmark of salvation, but it is also the hallmark of sanctification. How we begin is how we continue. Now, our standing with God is, of course, from first to last, based completely and utterly on the cross work of Jesus Christ. That is not under question here. But our daily communion with God and others is sustained by the divine grace gift of daily repentance as we sin. We stand forgiven in Christ, but there is this daily relationship that continues with God as we daily repent from our sins. And I can illustrate that by just taking your minds to Matthew chapter 18 in church discipline. No professing believer is disciplined out of the church because of the sin of, say, adultery or lying or anger. We always ask this in our membership class. For what sin would someone be put out of the church? And the answers are usually some kind of big sin or repeated sin, and those aren't the right answer. And the only sin that we would ever disfellowship someone for is lack of repentance. What leads to exclusion from the body of Christ is a repeated refusal to repent from the sin, whatever it is, big or small, repeated or not. You don't have to commit adultery 27 times to be put out of the church. You only need to do it once and not repent. The sin that you're put out of the church for in Matthew 18 is refusing to repent. And you say, why is that? Why is a refusal to repent the only sin that would cause someone to be put out of the church? And the answer is because that's what Christianity is about. That's the very heart of it. What Christians do by the grace of God from the very beginning is they admit their sin and by God's grace turn away from it. That's what Christianity is about, the grace of God in Christ as we turn from our sin and embrace God's forgiveness through Jesus. Therefore, when someone stops doing that, when someone stops repenting, when someone stops turning from their sin, even if they are repeatedly confronted for that in the Matthew 18 pattern, in essence, what he's declaring is, I'm not a Christian because I have stopped doing the one thing that Christians always do. I've stopped admitting my sin and I've stopped turning from it. One who has stopped repenting has rejected the very starting point of Christianity. The most basic characteristic of a Christian, a Christ-driven turning from sin. So all of that comes together to say repentance is awfully important. Repentance is, in fact, essential. It is essential to salvation. It is essential to our ongoing sanctification and living out of Christ. It's essential to beginning in Christ. It's essential to continuing in Christ. Now, this psalm is important then because it was inspired by God to teach us about this essential thing, to teach us about repentance, this forsaking of sin and turning to God. The importance of that can be illustrated from a number of Old Testament verses. You can jot down Psalm 7, verse 12. There it says, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. It's a pretty graphic image. He has bent his bow and made it ready. I would say that repentance is really important. If you're going to go to war with God, his sword is longer, his sword is sharper. You're always going to lose. You better repent. Ezekiel 18, there God says, repent and live. Like faith, human faith, repentance is this human response that is at the heart of it, actually a divine gift that brings life. Faith is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God. They go together in conversion. They're a divine gift that brings life. Romans 2, verse 4, Paul says, do you not know? Haven't you thought this through? Haven't you processed this? Haven't you evaluated and analyzed this? Do you not know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's His kindness. It's His gift. It's an undeserved mercy. And so whether it's the repentance that God uses to initiate salvation, or the daily repentance that typifies true believers as we struggle with sin, whether it's either one of those, the turning from sin to God, it's an act of His kindness, of His gracious intervention. Now, in Psalm 51, of course, we're not dealing with the initial repentance of salvation. Here we're dealing with what you might call the gift of daily repentance from God. You have a believer, an Old Testament believer named David, turning from his horrible crimes back to the holiness and forgiveness of the true and living God. Now, your sin might not be David's. Your sin might not be the same as David's. But as believers in Jesus Christ, you can't live spiritually without repenting and turning from those sins. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, said Solomon in the Proverbs. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, he will find compassion. So let's see how God worked this out in David's life. How David repented and was given a renewed spiritual prosperity, renewed spiritual vitality, renewed vigor when he did the worst sin of his life, but by God's grace repented. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, as we study this psalm of confession and repentance, it's going to take us 2 weeks to do it, so don't worry when you see that it's 10 minutes to 10 and we're not even close. It's going to take us 2 weeks to get through this. What we're going to see here is five marks of biblical repentance. Five marks of biblical repentance. And these are the five steps in the process of becoming right with God by the forgiveness that He provides in Jesus Christ. The five marks or five steps of repentance in Psalm 51 are as follows. Let me list them out for you. Number one, a cry for mercy. Scribble quickly. A cry for mercy. Number two, a cry for confession. A cry of confession. Say it that way. A cry for mercy. A cry of confession. He's going to follow that with a cry for forgiveness. Then the crying stops. So we're going to call the fourth one a commitment to change. And then a concern for others. If you want the cry to go all the way through, you can call it a cry of commitment or a cry of concern, but I gave up. So, cry of mercy, cry of confession, cry for forgiveness, commitment to change, and a concern for others. Those are, I believe, the biblical hallmarks, characteristics of true repentance. And whatever passage you go to in the Bible, you will see in one form or another those characteristics laid out. Let's see him in Psalm 51. The first mark of biblical repentance is a cry for mercy. A general cry for mercy. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I would suggest to you this is a general cry for mercy. He's going to get more specific later on. And this is just his starting kind of cry. A mark of biblical repentance is that it does not include excuses. It does not include explanations as to why it's somebody else's fault. It does not include self-justification. True repentance is always marked by an attitude of humility. And you see it here, a quiet, humbled attitude. It's the broken and contrite spirit that he talks about over in the end of the psalm. There is this humble attitude, a quiet plea for better than I deserve. God, I admit to you that what I need, even before I get to the specifics of what I've done, I admit to you that what I need is mercy. If you, God, give me what I deserve, I will not survive. It's the end of it. I will be rightly judged, crushed, run through by the sword of God, pierced through with the arrow of His justice. What I need, God, is mercy, better than I deserve. There is a humbled attitude that just kind of wraps itself all the way around the whole process of genuine biblical repentance. And you see it in the opening verses. Be gracious to me, O God. David does not blame Bathsheba. He does not blame his hormones, his bad upbringing, Saul's bad example of leadership, or anything else for his adultery and for the murder of Uriah. He has accepted fully the responsibility of his sin. There's no question of that. He knows it is his fault and it is no one else's. Furthermore, he sees the severity of it. He sees the seriousness. He sees the depth of what he has done. And he knows that the only solution for having done something that bad is extraordinary divine mercy. Only solution. In Hebrew, the opening word of the psalm is literally, grace me. It's in very good English, but it gets the point across. Not be gracious to me, but grace me, O God. And he continues, grace me, O God, up to the standard. It's got to be nothing less than this. Up to the standard of your unfailing, eternal, forgiving love. Chesed, if you want that Hebrew word, my favorite Hebrew word of all, you know. Lord, your chesed, your unfailing, forgiving love that never changes, never wavers, never falters, never dries up, that is always sufficient, always adequate, that is always, in fact, superabundant. That's what I need right now. That's what I need. No other kind of grace, no other kind of love will be adequate, will be sufficient. See, God, no works, no remorse, no efforts, no ritual, no moral compensation that I would try to make to you, to make it up to you for what I've done. None of that can pay you back. None of that can cover what I have done. What I need, God, is mercy. What I need is mercy. That broken attitude, that contrite, humbled spirit. That acknowledgement that he is an empty, cracked vessel crying out to be patched and filled by grace. I think that's the first mark of true repentance. First mark of true repentance. A cry for mercy. You know, David hasn't even gotten to the sin yet, has he? I mean, this is just general, really. He hasn't gotten to any specific sin, but he enters into the throne room of God knowing that he does not deserve to be there at any level. Like the tax gatherer. See, whether you're at the pinnacle of your society and you're the king, or whether you're at the bottom of your society, living down there in the sewer like a tax gatherer, your opening plea with God is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so king or sewer dweller, doesn't matter. David comes and says, God, what I need is mercy. What I need is mercy. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, your mercy, blot out my transgressions. The word blot out was the word for getting rid of something totally. It was the word used in Genesis of God blotting out all the living creatures from the face of the earth during the flood. Total removal. And then verse 2, David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The word wash, again, very picturesque. It was the word used of the process that the people of Israel were to follow when they were washing the clothes of someone who had leprosy. And so this is an intense, thorough, serious cleaning. If they had bleach, they would have used it. Wash me that way, God. I just have a little mark here on my clothes. I've got leprosy. The sin has stained my being. It needs to be washed. Now, you remember the prophet Jeremiah said that sinners can wash themselves with soap. They can wash themselves with a caustic chemical like lye, but it will not remove their moral stains. David knew it. David knew it. David already knew full well that his efforts to launder himself had been utterly ineffective. He tried to clean himself. He tried to cover over everything. He tried to wash, and he still smelled like sin. Now he pleads to God. He pleads to God and says, "Will you be my launderer? Will you cleanse me? I got stains I can't get out. Will you please, God, be the one who will mercifully cleanse me from my guilt? Please wash me." True biblical repentance always bears this hallmark. This humble, broken, contrite cry to God for undeserved mercy. Now, you know, whether you cry or not, you know, I mean, different people are different. It's not like, well, we count the number of tears and then we know whether it was. Once you get past 17, then you know that it's true repentance. I mean, you know, different people respond differently. But there has to be a humbled understanding of sin and just a cry to God for mercy. That's how David starts, and I think that is the bubble in which everything else that he does here takes place. Now, as we move to verses 3 and 4, we move from a general admission for his need for mercy to something that's a little more specific. And we'll call this his cry of confession. Cry of confession. That's the second mark of biblical repentance. A cry, a verbal or spoken or in your mind if it's just you and God, a cry of confession. It's an admission, God, I did it. It's my fault and no one else's. Verses 3 and 4. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified." No arguing, no debating, no excuses with David. "So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." This is David's confession. Because this song is intended to instruct a general audience, David doesn't list out the specific sins of adultery and murder and all that sort of thing. I'm sure that he listed them out to God, but he doesn't put them in the song because that would kind of make us feel like spiritually superior. Well, at least I didn't do that, and the whole song would be torpedoed. And so David left out his specific sin because he knew that you needed to fill in the blanks with your sin. But David is acknowledging here very clear his sin. He knew all along that he had sinned and who it was against. Nathan the prophet did not give David any information that he didn't have. When Nathan came and confronted him, he didn't tell David something he didn't know. He didn't point out some blind spot that David wasn't aware of. That's very helpful when people do that for us. That's not the case here. David's conscience had been riding him like a herd of elephants. He hadn't been up for air for months. And you remember the other Psalms that talk about this. Psalm 32, no doubt referring to the same incident. David said that his bones turned to jelly. He moaned all day long in spiritual anguish. This had been the worst month of David's life. In Psalm 38, he spoke of drowning in this deep, dark, utterly miserable depression, cut off from all love and life and family and relationships. He was a seriously miserable man. He's in spiritual torment. He's being broken on the rack of a refusal to repent. Can't prosper spiritually if you're not acknowledging your sins. He knew exactly what he'd done, of course. When he lay in his bed at night, unable to sleep because his conscience was riding him, he saw Uriah's face, no doubt, etched in the plaster of the bedroom ceiling. At the breakfast table, Uriah's face stared back at him from his bowl of porridge. The guilt of his sexual escapade plagued him, haunting his every step, his every thought all day long. Now, he probably tried to console himself with the usual kind of excuse and justification that people use when they've committed some kind of sexual sin, especially. Nobody knows. And that's the lie going in. Nobody will know if you do this. It's in secret, it's a dark, it's in a faraway city, whatever. Nobody knows, and it's how you try to convince yourself that you're okay afterwards. The truth is, David knew. He tried to set it up so nobody would know. It was a mockery. It was a laughingstock. Everyone can count to 9 and see the phases of the moon. He pretended that nobody knew, but David knew. And what David knew, God knew. Right? Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever, ever before me." He saw it every day, everywhere he looked. Everything was a reminder. The solution, of course, to David's sin is confession. And his cry of confession, I think, is very clear in verse 4. "Against you, Lord, against you, you only, I have sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, blameless when you judge. I have no arguments, God. I have no excuses. I was wrong." Now, I've always thought that verse 4 was kind of a funny statement. I don't know about you, but when I read the opening line of verse 4, "Against you and you only I have sinned," that seems a little odd because I can make a whole list of people that David sinned against. David sinned against Bathsheba, even if she was willing. He sinned against Uriah. He's dead. He sinned against Joab, the army commander, by drawing him into this plot to intentionally expose Uriah to enemy fire. He sinned against the people who are laughing behind their hands at Bathsheba's miraculous 7-month pregnancy. And in the sense of consequences, he sinned against the child who would die. I would suggest to you that in no way is David denying any of those things. David is not denying any of that. I think what he is doing in verse 4 is acknowledging that the significance of those things, though they are significant, the significance of those things, well, they're like candles in bright sunlight. If you put them in a dark room, those candles are very bright and they give light. But if you put them out on a sunny lawn, you can barely see them. David is looking at the light of the holiness of God. And so in the end, he can barely see the sins against the other people. He's not denying them. But in comparison to the holiness of God, his sins against others just kind of fade away. "Against you, God, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Because you know what? Men are not the judge. People, men and women, the people around us, they are not the judge. God is the judge. He is the holy judge. Now, I thought as I studied this, how different David's confession here, "Against you and you only, God, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight." His confession of that, his admission, his broken humility, how different than Adam's confession in the garden? "It was the woman who you gave me. She gave me and I ate." Or how different than Aaron's confession when Moses confronted him about the golden calf? Do you remember that one? "The people said to me, Moses," they said, "make a God for us who will go before us." And Aaron says, "I said to them, well, whoever has gold, let him tear it off. So they gave it to me and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf." You don't even believe that's in the Bible, but it is. That's what he said. I mean, is that the worst lie in the history of lying or what? Or how different than Saul's confession regarding his failure to destroy the flocks of the Amalekites? "The people took some of the spoil." God rejects repentance in which excuses and blame shifting play any part. God rejects so-called repentance in which blame shifting and excuses play any part. And so David thankfully avoids all of that. "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned." The second line of verse 4 literally says, "The evil have I done in your sight." Not just some evil generally, but that which he would call, in his sense of guilt, the evil. And of course, it seems fitting to call adultery and murder by proxy the evil. I don't think anyone would give an argument of that. Those are bad sins in anyone's book. I would suggest to you, however, that that might be wrong thinking on our part. It is not so much the sin that David has done, as horrible as it is. It is not so much the sin that David has done as the character of the God whom he has done it against that causes David here to say, I've done the evil. It's not the sin, but the character of God that makes a sin terrible. Any sin, whether gruesome and horrible or small and supposedly harmless in our estimation, any one would be called the evil if you understand God and His holiness. It is the greatness of the lawgiver that determines the seriousness of the law breaking. That's what matters. God's holy character. Not where the sin falls on the sliding scale of significance in human estimation, but the greatness of the character of the lawgiver. In light of that, David calls what he did the evil. And he admits that any judgment that God would bring against him would be fully and utterly deserved. There's no trying to escape consequences, no trying to wiggle out of anything here. The end of verse 4. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I have no arguments, God. You can do to me whatever you want, whatever your holy and just character demands, because I deserve all of it and more. He sees his sins as worthy of the worst. Eternal hell, judgment. What he has done is against God, and it's as bad as God says it is. It deserves the worst judgment that the holy God can pronounce. Now, as we think about this cry of confession, let me remind you, as I'm sure many of you know, the word used in the Greek New Testament for confession is the word homologeo. It's one of those rare times that the word actually is quite literal in how it's attached together. So you know the word homo means same, homogeneous or whatever. Homo means same, and logeo means to speak. And so homologeo, to confess, means to say the same as, to speak the same as. To confess your sins is to say the same about your sin that God says. And that's the easiest way I can say it. To say the same about your sin that God says. It's to agree verbally, to agree in your mind and your lips with God about the responsibility, I did it, the severity, the sin, and the due punishment of the sin. Confession is agreeing with God about the responsibility for, the severity of, and the due punishment of your sin. This kind of confession, agreeing with God, is essential to repentance. It's a mark of true biblical repentance. Let me illustrate this for you from another context. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke for a moment. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 29 and following. The repentance here that Jesus is dealing with and talking about is the initial or salvation repentance. But the idea of agreeing with God about how bad your sin is very clear here. And so we'll use it to highlight what David is doing. The principle remains the same. Agreeing with God about your sin. Luke chapter 5, verse 29. He is called Levi, or Matthew, the tax gatherer. Levi wants his friends to come to Christ too. And so in verse 29, Levi gave a big reception for Christ in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus intervenes and answers on behalf of the disciples, and he said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Of course, the illustration is obvious enough. If you're healthy, you don't go to the doctor. If you're sick and you're pretending you're healthy, you don't go to the doctor until your spouse loads you in the car and drives you there. Only those who acknowledge they are sick go to the doctor. In the same way, those who think they are righteous, those who are trying to hide their sin because they're either ignorant of it or they're dug a hole and put it in and thrown dirt over the top of it, like David tried. Those who think they are righteous, who think that they possess some admirable merit of their own before God, they don't go to the Savior. Why? Because they won't see themselves as God sees them. These Pharisees here refused to agree with God about their spiritual sickness and spiritual death. They refused. As a result, they remain unsaved, unforgiven. They would not repent. Well, what's true of initial repentance with these guys here is no different than the ongoing repentance of the Christian life. If you refuse to see your sin as God sees it, refuse to acknowledge your responsibility for it, I did it, no one else, the severity of it as an attack on God's holy character, if you refuse to embrace that you deserve whatever punishment God would give for it, if you don't agree with God on all those things, then, well, you're not going to go to the doctor. You're not going to go to the forgiver. You're not going to go to Christ. You won't be repentant and you won't be forgiven. Only when you agree with God, whether it is an initial salvation or in the ongoing sense, only when you agree with God, only when you speak the same as God about your sin, confessing it without excuses, without blame shifting, without self-justification, only then are you truly repentant and indeed truly forgiven by God's grace. And so biblical repentance is marked by a cry for mercy, just this general attitude of, God, I need grace. I need grace. And by a cry of confession, which is just agreeing with God. Agreeing with God about the responsibility for, the severity of, and deserved punishment of your sin. Now, I might add, as you turn back to Psalm 51, that I think it's important that we see here that in Psalm 51, David doesn't exemplify any kind of morbid introspection, some kind of extended self-whipping over his sin, some kind of Protestant penance. I mean, he's suffered enough. I mean, in the months leading up to this, you know, he's been guilty. Right? But he immediately confesses and embraces God's forgiveness. And I think there's a lot of biblical wisdom in that. In 2 Samuel, verse we read in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, David's repentance is in fact compacted into one verse, one statement. I have sinned against the Lord. It's genuine. It's deep. It's a broken admission. But it's not kind of some self-punishment over the next 3 months or 3 years. That diminishes the greatness of the forgiveness and the grace of Christ. Paul said in the end of Romans 7, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Right? God, he said, who will deliver me? Sorry, wrong quote. He will deliver me from the who will deliver me from the body of this death? Right? And the next verse, praise be to God through Jesus Christ. That's a biblical transition. God, I see how horrible my sin is, and now I see how great your forgiveness in Jesus Christ is. Always make that transition when you're going to God for forgiveness. And that's what David says. God, I see my sin now as you see it, right? And I'm going to run to you for forgiving grace. So Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart will have the fill of his own ways. David is filled to overflowing with his own ways. He has been miserable. He's been broken on the rack of his sin. His believing heart cannot bear for one moment longer to act like an unbeliever. His misery and his high view of God lead him to true repentance. Starts with a cry for mercy, just that attitude of I need grace, and then a cry of confession. It's my fault, God, I did it, judge me, I deserve it. Number three, a third mark of biblical repentance is found in verse 5 and following. A cry for forgiveness. Now, we're only going to make it to verses 5 and 6, but let me read the next section. This is a cry for forgiveness. Behold, says David, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. That's all a cry for forgiveness. Take away the consequences of my sin that have been pressing on me, suffocating, ruining my life. Now, as I said, we'll only look at verses 5 and 6 this morning. So he says there, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." Got to be some kind of change way down on the inside, God, if this whole thing's going to work. Cry for forgiveness. The well-known biblical counselor, Jay Adams, is fond of quoting the director of a British mental institution who said once, "I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." That's a powerful and I think very true statement. Human beings' spiritual and emotional constitution, our frame, spiritually and emotionally speaking, was never designed by God to carry the weight of moral failure. We were created to be innocent, sinless creatures, right? Genesis 1 and 2. There is to be no sin. Therefore, there is no mechanism, there is no immune system, there is no process in us, spiritually and emotionally, for dealing with sin, because we were created to be sinless. And so after the fall, when we do sin, the one thing we have no defense against, the one thing we have no ability to deal with or counteract has now come true in our heart. Sin. We are not designed to carry the weight of moral failure, the weight of rebellion and guilt before the holy God. David said in Psalm 103, "God knows our frame, that we are but dust, and that's why He forgives." We can't stand up under the weight of unforgiven sin. Therefore, biblical repentance has always included and always does include a cry for forgiveness. God, take it all away. I can't carry it. I can't bear the weight. Now, as David edges into his request for forgiveness here, he does it in a very interesting way. David's theologically informed mind skirts the issue of his own foolish, destructive, indefensibly corrupt sin choices in 2 Samuel 11. He skirts the choices that he made with Uriah and Bathsheba. He goes around that and he reflects on a deeper issue, and that's not his choices, but his nature. Not his choices, but his sin nature. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Talking about his nature. Now, liberals who don't like the doctrine of original sin try to give a different interpretation to this passage. They will sometimes argue that, well, David was confessing here that he was an illegitimate child, that he was conceived when his mother had an adulterous affair. Mrs. Jesse messed around with someone else, and David was the result of that affair, that Jesse was not actually David's father. We can reject that ungodly proposal straight out of hand. The mythical sin by David's mother is not under consideration here. David's sin and his sinfulness is. So if you've ever heard that, throw it away. Right? David is clearly dealing with himself here. He focuses on his own inherent intrinsic sinfulness. My choices come from somewhere, and it's not my environment. It's from the twisted perversity within my own sinful being. His need for forgiveness, he acknowledges in verse 5, goes deeper than a couple of disastrously bad choices with Bathsheba and Uriah. It goes much deeper than that. David's need for forgiveness, and ours as well, includes a corrupt nature, the guilt that he inherited from being born into Adam's line. We are Bnei Adam. In Hebrew, we are sons of Adam, and therefore we bear his humanness, and unfortunately we bear his sinfulness too. In Genesis 8:21, following the flood, God said, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." You say, okay, well, when does that start happening? Youth, does that mean 16 or 6 or 6 months? And some of the new parents are saying, keep going. Starts earlier than that. Well, David goes earlier. He looks at the timeline and says, it doesn't happen when you're a teenager. It doesn't happen when you're a baby. It happens earlier. Youth means conception. You can't get any younger than that. Right? David says, youth means conception. In other words, he says, as sinners, we don't go bad, we start bad. We're not like an egg that started fresh, but if you leave it out for a couple of months, it gets a little nasty. No, we don't start good and go bad, we start bad. And all the parents of our little kids right now, I hate to remind you of this, because you were probably up half the night experiencing this, right? But you don't need to be reminded that no child needs to be taught to disobey or be selfish. We want to sit down with you, little Billy or little Susie, and teach you to sin. Because you're really not doing it well enough. We need some lessons, some lectures, some after-school tutoring, because you don't get it yet. You're not sinful enough. Anybody here had to do that with their kids? Yeah, me either. Naughtiness requires no lectures, no parental instruction, no books, no tutoring, no studying, no exams. It's hardwired in from the womb. We come out experts. So David starts by saying, not just I sinned, but I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. At birth, he says in the first line, it's brought forth in iniquity, and then he says, that's not even early enough. Let's go 9 minutes earlier. In sin, my mother conceived me. It has nothing to do with his mother and everything to do with him. Except for Jesus of Nazareth, from conception onward, all of Adam's seed is corrupt and bent towards sin. The wheels of the car are out of alignment. And they start that way before we leave the factory, long before we even get to the sales lot. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:3, we are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Our very nature deserves God's wrath. Now, this view of man's innate wickedness is not some kind of Davidic novelty that just he came up with. In fact, the whole Old Testament, and the New Testament as well, teaches this gloomy but all too accurate view of our nature. You see, pop psychology in our day tells us that people are, well, actually inherently good. If you just go down deep inside of yourself, you'll find the good that is resonant living down there. I've looked a long ways. I don't see any in my heart. But you'll see it down there. You'll find it, and then you'll do the good things. Psychology tells us people are inherently good. But if we're all so good, then how did we get so bad? Right? That's my question. If we're all inherently good, how do we get so bad? Of course, the answer is it's those rotten parents. Teachers, authority figures, environment, or whatever. But how do inherently good children born to inherently good parents who were born in turn to inherently good parents and so on and so on, how do they become so relentlessly bad? Somewhere, somebody's got to be bad. And the truth is, we're not inherently good. We're skewed from the start. Corrupt in Adam. Romans 5:19 says, through Adam's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners. It's in our nature. It's in our fabric. It's the doctrine of original sin. Some like to call it the doctrine of inherited sin. Both terms work. The doctrine of original sin or inherited sin. Because of Adam's rebellion, we don't go bad, we start bad. From conception, we bear the mark of his rebellion, the guilt of it, and the twistedness of it. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David makes the same point in Psalm 58. He says in Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Our capacity, our desire for lying, for example, does not spring into existence only once we learn to talk. It exists all along, from birth, from conception. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3 points out that we start bad. It says this, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts, in their thinking, throughout their lives. From beginning to end, pillar to post. From the womb to the grave, we refuse to think God's thoughts after Him. Which is the best definition of insanity. We refuse to think God's thoughts after him. And so as David starts with a cry for forgiveness here, he looks at himself in a broader glance than merely through the lens of the Bathsheba incident. He looks in this broader glance and he doesn't like what he sees. He has to admit that he has inherited Adam's corruption and guilt, not just by choice, but by nature he deserves God's wrath. The tree was warped before it got to the sawmill and before the board got to the shelf at the lumberyard and before it got to your workroom. David had to admit that his spiritual insanity started a long time before he lost his mind over someone else's wife. His sin was there all along, latent in that micro dot in his mother's womb. Now, of course, that inherent twisted, rebellious, lying perversity is not what God wants for David or any other human being. So let me just read verse 6 and then we'll close. David said, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." God, there has to be some dramatic transformation clear down at the heart of my being. The cleansing, God, has to be more than skin deep. It has to be a transforming of my whole nature. Now, the good news is this. That's exactly what God does to us in Jesus Christ, isn't it? He makes us new creatures. He makes us alive from the dead. He transforms our nature. He casts out the corruption and the guilt of Adam and forgives in full. God's remedy is always more than cosmetic. It's more than skin deep. It transforms the whole man, the whole being. If you have never sought in biblical repentance, if you've never sought God's gracious forgiveness, if you've never turned from your sin and turned to God in Jesus Christ, confessing your sin and asking based on what Christ did on the cross, he took your punishment for you. If you've never asked God for forgiveness and turned from your sin in that way, I'm standing here to tell you today as a spokesman for God that the good news is God stands ready to forgive. He stands ready to forgive not just the sin choices, but he stands ready to transform the whole nature. Your choices might be as monstrous as David's were. You might loathe who you are, despising yourself for your wicked heart that you just can't seem to correct or control. Like David, you know that your sin is more than skin deep. The good news of the gospel, that's what the gospel means, isn't it? The word means that. The good news of the good news is that God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ addresses all of that. It doesn't just wash the outside of the glass. It scours deep down, all the way down, cleansing, forgiving, washing, transforming. David's sin ran deep all the way to the core. God's forgiveness ran even deeper. Where sin, nature and choice, where sin did abound, God's grace in Jesus Christ abounds all the more. So, biblical repentance starts with a cry for mercy, humble acknowledgement that what I need from God is better than what I deserve. I need mercy. Second, it's a cry of confession. What God says, I will say about my sin. Third, it's a cry for forgiveness. We've only started that. We'll see more next time. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this psalm. It's not a pretty incident in biblical history. I personally don't even like to think about it. But we're thankful that you have included David's song of repentance. Because we too have sinned. Different ways, different times perhaps, but we have sinned. We have done the sin before you. We are the sinner. And Lord, it rejoices our hearts to know that you are the God of forgiveness. That you are gracious, that your washing and cleansing in Jesus Christ is not just the outside of the cup, it goes all the way down. Thank you for your goodness and your forgiveness and your grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.